Good morning. Whoa, am I hot this morning? It is a good morning, is it not? I know that our young people have for some time been wearing a bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's not a bad question to ask. I think I want to refine that question, though, a little bit and say, maybe it ought to be WDJD. What did Jesus do? I'm not so sure that we have to ponder too long about what he would do if we gave ourselves to give attention to what he has done. We're talking about the disciples' relationship to the world, and I went back and looked at Israel's relationship to the world, their responsibility to be a light to the nations, to be a source of blessing to the Gentile peoples, so that they were not just a depository of divine blessing, but rather they were those who were dispensing God's blessing through the nations if they were living in obedience to his word. And I'm going to pick up on that theme and basically say to you something that shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody who reads the Old Testament, and that is, Israel didn't do too well at their responsibility. There's a line from a movie that goes, "This does not bode well." And as I read through my Old Testament, somehow that sort of capsulizes Israel's hopes in terms of their efforts, in terms of their performance. You begin to say to yourself, this isn't looking too good. And indeed it is not. And it is our Lord Jesus who will come and will fulfill what Israel failed to do. He will become the true Israel, and those who trust in him, in one sense, are the Israel of God, as Paul says in one of his epistles. So I went back last week and I started in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to the Abrahamic covenant, and focused on the fact that Abraham would not only be blessed, but that he would be the source of blessing to the nations. Those who blessed him would be blessed, those who cursed him would be cursed. And then I went to Isaiah, and we talked about what it was like to be a light to the nations. And there, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 58, and I think this is one of the critical texts. If I were going to take an Old Testament set of texts that really sums up the message of the Old Testament, I would go Isaiah 58 through 61. And I know somebody's going to want to expand that and say Isaiah 1 through 66 and whatever. But this is a core text. It's like Romans 1, 2, and 3. You can sort of spell out God's working in Israel by looking at this text. But in Isaiah 58, 6 through 12, the text that were read this morning, our Lord is saying, I do not want just ceremonial rituals. Israel is asking God, why is it when we have been going through our religious rituals, we have been doing our fasting and giving our alms and making our prayers, why is it that our prayers are not being answered? Why isn't this working? And God says to them, you don't understand the heart of what fasting is about. Fasting is not just about putting on external appearances and going through external motions. Fasting is the voluntary setting aside of those things which are a pleasure in order to achieve something for others. So that fasting does not draw attention to yourself. Fasting is a means of service to others. And in the text it says, fasting therefore will result in the releasing of those who are in captivity. Releasing from bondage. There may be political inferences in that, but in my mind, essentially, it's talking about the spiritual release of those who are in bondage to sin. In other words, salvation. But it also results in the feeding of the hungry, clothing for those who are without proper clothing, and providing housing for the homeless. Now, I know that sounds very contemporary, but I'm just telling you that's essentially what the passage says. Now, God planned to use Israel, I guess I would say, like a magnet in the process of blessing the Gentiles and bringing them to salvation. It seems to me that Israel, and in particular Jerusalem and the law and their religious faith, was a magnet that was intended to bring Gentiles to the promised land and to the faith of the Israelites. So I said the key word in the Old Testament is probably come, whereas we think in the New Testament as the word being go, although both elements, I think, are in the New Testament and in the Old. But it's primarily come. And there are several reasons. One, when Israel lives in obedience to God's covenant, as you see in those first verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is going to bring physical prosperity. And where there is physical prosperity, people go who are in need. I have never seen a beggar on the streets of the worst parts of Dallas. Have you? You see beggars on the place where they think people have money. And so they go to places where there is prosperity. When Israel was obedient to God and he opens, as it were, the windows of heaven and pours out his blessings in crops, is that not the place to go? And as a matter of fact, when you think about it, when Israel was in a time of famine, Israelites went to other places where there was greater prosperity so that they could be cared for until God prospered Israel again. Not only was Israel prosperous, but the law required Israel to be generous. Generous to orphans, to widows, the poor, but specifically God mentions foreigners, the strangers. They were to be included in the generosity of the people of God. Thirdly, these strangers were offered, let's call them civil rights, legal rights. They were not to be oppressed because of their status as aliens, as foreigners are wont to do, or I should say as natives are wont to do to foreigners. These people are assured in the law that they will be given proper treatment and dealt with equality and with justice. But the most important thing that we talked about last week was the fact that they could freely enter into Israel's worship of God. Now, they had to embrace the faith of Israel, and therefore they had to be circumcised, for instance, to partake of the Passover. But those Gentiles who came to the Holy Land to join the people of God, when they trusted in God, they could join in equally in the worship of God. There were some examples, I would say a few, in fact, I would say very few examples of how it was supposed to work. You have Rahab and you have Ruth and you have Naaman, the Syrian who has leprosy, who comes to Israel, and you have the Queen of Sheba. Unfortunately, now I focused on the good part last week, so I'm going to lean on the bad part this week. Unfortunately, it didn't go as well as it should have. For example, when you look at the story of Ruth and Naomi, what's interesting is this takes place during the time of the judges. That means that Israel was not living in accordance with the law, but they were living, each man doing what is right in their own eyes. And so they had these cycles of oppression that came from these surrounding nations that would have bandits come in and take their crops and whatever. And so consequently, this is a time when Naomi and her family left Israel and went to Moab because things were going on better there. So it's not exactly the situation of some stranger coming to Israel exactly, but rather an Israelite going to another country because of the state of affairs within Israel. But I guess what really troubles me is the way Naomi doesn't really... Naomi would make a terrible evangelist. Would you not agree? I mean, this is not the kind of evangelism that I think, you know, you and I would want to practice. She says in Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, "Listen to me, each of you should return to your mother's home. May the Lord show you the same kind of devotion that you have shown to your deceased husbands and to me. May the Lord enable each of you to find security in the home of a new husband. She sees security in terms of marriage. And therefore, it is better, she thinks, for these two daughters-in-law to stay in their own land and to marry a heathen, but to be secure in her home, than it is to come unmarried with her to Israel. Now, that does not strike me to be the tone of what the Old Testament says it should be. And then in Ruth chapter 1, down at verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, after her sister-in-law has turned back to return to Moab and do as Naomi has suggested, she says, look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her God. Follow your sister-in-law back home. I mean, doesn't that just strike you as the wrong thing to say? Boy, talk about this plurality and the sense that all religions are equal. It's as though she's saying, it would really be better for you to live in a pagan land, to marry a pagan husband, and to worship a pagan god. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating a little, but it is certainly not saying there is one God, the God of Israel. Come with me and worship him. There is not that that I see. And sadly with Naomi, she sees herself as under the curse of God. And so she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, for God has dealt bitterly with me. Somehow that doesn't strike me as the model for evangelism. But if Naomi is bad, Jonah is worse. My old friend Jonah. And when you look at the story of Jonah, you understand when you get to the last chapter, Jonah understood what God was doing. Now, you would think that a guy who hated Ninevites, who hated the Assyrians, would be happy as a clam to go and pronounce judgment upon them. But Jonah makes it clear in chapter 4 that he understands that God sends prophets to speak of future judgment so that those nations might turn and repent. And that, because God is a God of mercy, that is what delights the heart of God. In other words, Jonah knew when God sent him. He knew God, and he said, I know you're a God of mercy. I know you want to save those people. And in order to stop what you were doing, I just refuse to go. Because I don't want them saved. I know you do. I know you would. I knew you will. So I was just trying to stop it. Jonah hated grace, and especially to people he knew were unworthy of it. And so he does everything he can to prevent it. And here's the irony of this, if there is a lesson to be learned. God's purposes will never be thwarted by our unbelief or our disobedience. God's purposes will never be thwarted by our unbelief or by our disobedience. I know there are some who would say, in effect, God is hanging it all out on you. If you fail, then the program ends. That's not the way God works, because all through the Old Testament, men do fail. And in fact, I would suggest to you that that Jonah's rebellion and his refusal to do what God said enhanced the evangelistic thrust in Nineveh. Now, granted, you have to read a little bit between the lines. But folks, if you've been sloshing around in whale indigestive juices, I mean, can't you see this whale vomits him? So this whale's got an upset stomach, right? And this whale's washing him around, and he's all the time he's being carried, he's going through this washing machine of stomach acid. When that guy comes out, he's got to be wrinkled as a prune and white as a sheet. Can you imagine when people saw him, they had to say, what's with him? They had to want to know the story. And so it seems to me that the people of Nineveh, just in looking at Jonah, there was something that intensified the message of judgment. And Jonah's refusal and disobedience and belly washing. All of that ends up promoting the gospel, not preventing it. So what I would say is this. There's a lesson for us from Israel's history, and I think it is simply God's purposes will be achieved. They can be achieved by our obedience. They can be achieved by our disobedience. But the difference is we won't have a smile on our face. We won't have the joy of being a part of what God is doing. In the New Testament, when the master says, enter into the joy of your master. Disobedient slaves can't do that. They're saying, I knew you were harsh. I knew you were thus and so. No, they can't enter into that joy. Our Lord's purposes will be fulfilled, but in spite of us, not through us. You see that in the New Testament too, don't you? You watch in the book of Acts the way the Jews rejected the gospel and sought to put an end to it. You see the way they rejected the Messiah and sought to put an end to him. The reality is the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The book of Acts is testimony to that. Romans chapter 11 goes on to say it was Israel's unbelief that brought you to faith. Think about the blessing that will come when Israel believes. Think about the blessings on the world through Israel's belief and obedience. If we can see the benefits of what has happened through Israel's unbelief. I could stop there, but I dare not. Because you remember that Paul says in Romans 11, you need to learn a lesson, you Gentiles. You could become proud and arrogant toward yourself and toward the unbelieving, just like Israel did. And I need to warn you, Paul says, if God can pluck off the natural branch and put in an unnatural branch, he can pluck you off. Do not become arrogant. So the tendency, the lesson for us is that we ought not to repeat the sin of Israel. Do you remember the story of the divided kingdom when the northern kingdom of Israel was off in their sin and the southern kingdom of Judah is watching and God warns of judgment and Judah watches as the Assyrians carry off the northern kingdom. And then they repeat the same thing. Given time to watch, given time to witness, and God says to Judah, you're twice as guilty. What I'm suggesting to you is, if Judah was to learn from the northern kingdom in their sin, then we, as Gentile believers, ought to learn from the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament. So here's what begins to happen. The focus begins to narrow. There is, when you look at Genesis chapter 12, when you look at, start at Genesis chapter 3, and you see the seed of the woman is going to be the solution to the problem of sin. And then you see the promise that God is going to bless Abraham and his seed. There is a sense in which you say, this is really going to be good. And so you watch with excitement and enthusiasm, and what do you find? Before Abraham has a chance to have that promised son, he passes his wife off as his sister, and he puts her in bed, so to speak, with Pharaoh. Not a very good thing to do if she is to be the one who is the mother of the messianic line. So you look at Abraham and you say to yourself, this does not bode well. Then you come to Isaac, and somebody has said, Isaac is a slow leak and Jacob is a blowout. But Isaac wasn't exactly anything that lay your eyes on either in terms of the hope of God. He repeats the failures of his father, and Jacob is even worse. And so you're saying, you know, how are these promises going to come to pass? Well, when you look at the Old Testament, you see this narrowing that takes place. Promises made to Abraham, and then it's Isaac, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And you see him narrowing the promise line down to the end of Genesis, where it's going to be through the line of Judah. And then we find it's going to be in 2 Samuel through David. And so we have this narrowing down of the seed to this particular one. And yet, as we work our way through the Old Testament, we don't see any man that's going to meet those specs. We don't find any man that's going to live up to what God requires for that blessing to come through Abraham's seed. And here's a key verse for you. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant." Descendant, singular. Scripture does not say, "and to the descendants." Seed, as you know, like deer, can be singular or plural. He's saying it isn't plural, it's singular, referring to many. "And to your, but to your descendant," referring to one who is Christ. What Paul is saying is the field of possibilities is being narrowed down to where only one person can fit it, and that person is the Messiah. So we see all of our hopefuls, David, then he falls. All of our hopefuls fall by the wayside, and we say to ourselves, how is this ever going to happen? And the bottom line is, it must be the Messiah. And so what you find in the Old Testament prophets is that there is the talk now of the coming of Messiah, and Israel's hopes are hitched to him who has not yet come. In the Isaiah 41, you see Israel, the nation, referred to as God's servant. "You, my servant Israel, Jacob, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend," he starts in verse 8. So you'll see that. You'll see other people referred to as his servant. But when you come down and you start moving through the book of Isaiah, the servant narrows down to the Messiah. He is the one through whom the promises will be fulfilled and the blessings on the Gentiles and the Jews will be accomplished. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have placed my spirit on him. He will make just decrees for the nations. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. He will not grow dim or be crushed before establishing justice on the earth." Now, when you get to the great text in Isaiah 52 and 53, my servant is clearly the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah 52:13. "Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted." 53:11. "Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will defy the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels." That's what we celebrated at communion. The coming of Messiah, what Israel failed to do, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a source of blessing to the nations, the Messiah will do. Now, I want to come back to Isaiah chapter 58 and think that through with you, if we can. You know, I've taught this text before, but it seems to me this is a critical text in understanding the gospel from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 58, it's almost like the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is getting at the heart of what is wrong with Israel's religion. The Israelites have been going through their religious rituals, but God seems to be deaf to their prayers. They can't understand what's going wrong. And our Lord basically spells out by using the fast what's wrong with their fasting. It's only ceremonial. It's only outward. It's like Matthew chapter 6, that you're doing it in order to impress God and to impress others. And so he says, fasting is the purposeful self-sacrifice which enables you to minister to the benefit of others. So what happens, as I've said before, in the fasting, and this happens within Islam, you have, as reports from one of our friends will tell us, but you have, during the time of fasting, people doing without all day long, but from the time the fast ends until the next morning, they gorge themselves so that times of fasting are greater times of food consumption than any other time in the year. That's not the kind of fasting that God is talking about. God is saying, if you're going to do without your food, it ought to be so that you can give that food to someone else, not put it in the refrigerator until 6 o'clock. But give that food to one who is in need. So the fast was to have the heart of sacrifice and the goal of ministry. And in this text, it's clear. When you do that, that's when your light will shine. If you're going to be a light to the world, then you do it by giving release from spiritual bondage and also ministering in mercy to material and physical needs. The two are bound together, as I see it, throughout all of Scripture. You can't separate mercy in the sense of mercy that cares for people's material needs and mercy that cares for people's spiritual needs. If you are merciful, you can't turn your back upon those needs. So that's Isaiah 58. It's saying you ought to be practicing fasting in a way that benefits others. You do without your own pleasure, so you benefit others. Then you come to chapter 59, and the question is asked, well, what's wrong then? Is the problem that God's hand is too short? Is the problem that God has promised blessings that he can't deliver? Verse 1. And from verse 2 on down, that's not the problem. The problem is your sin. And now you go through this incredible listing of all the sins that are characterizing Israel, even though they're going through their rituals. All these sins characterize them, their lies, their violence, their oppression. But your sinful acts, he says, have alienated you from God. Your sins have caused him to reject you and not listen to your prayers. So the problem is not God, the problem is Israel in the way they are living their life. Verse 16 now. They're in a desperate spot. And I liken this to Romans because when you come to Romans, you come to that spot in Romans chapter 3 where it basically says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that seeketh after God. Pulling all these Old Testament texts together, you have to get people lost before they can be saved. People have to understand they are sinners and they are under the wrath of God, and salvation is the deliverance from that sin and its penalty and its bondage. And so you see the same thing here. And now when you come to verse 16, you have God looking about and he sees there is no advocate. He is shocked that no one intervenes, so he takes matters into his own hands. His desire for justice drives him on. He wears his desire for justice like body armor, and his desire is to deliver is like a helmet on his head. And you see this Ephesians 6 picture, where in effect, our Lord the Messiah looks on to a helpless world in bondage to their sin, where they cannot get themselves out, and he comes to the rescue because he alone can help. There's that narrowing down that we see, that it's Messiah alone who can save. Now in chapter 60, you see the arrival of Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light arrives. Notice that. Israel was to be a light, but the fact is, lights were out. They were groping around in darkness like men stumbling around who are blind. If there is going to be light, it won't be the light that comes from within an unbelieving person, within an Israelite who is in rejection of God and his word. The light comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. Arise, shine, your light arrives. The splendor of the Lord shines on you. For look, darkness covers the earth and deep darkness covers the nations, but the Lord shines on you. His splendor appears over you. Nations come to your light. Kings to your bright light. Now, if we were to go down that chapter, we would discover that the description is really similar to that of our Lord Jesus and his birth. What was it that announced the birth of our Lord Jesus to the wise men from the east? It was the light that shined and eventually fixed itself upon the place of our Lord. And it speaks about nations coming with gold and incense. Isn't that exactly what happened? The light came in the person of our Lord Jesus. And finally, over in chapter 61, this text, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners, and to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor. That is the text that our Lord Jesus reads when he goes to the synagogue at Nazareth. And he stands up and he reads this text in front of these people and he says, today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus was the light that Israel failed to be and in reality never could be by themselves. Jesus was the answer to the problem of Israel's sin. And he has come in the New Testament. Now, I want to say one thing about Jesus and his relationship to the Gentiles. And that is this. There is that text in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus says to his disciples, do not go to Gentile regions and do not enter any Samaritan town. It is true that Jesus said that, but you can put in parentheses in your mind, yet. Is that not true? Don't go there yet. And the reason is Jesus must present himself to the nation Israel and be rejected by the nation Israel so that he can pay the price for the sins of men. And then the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. And just to make it clear that this is not a text which says Jesus is against Gentile evangelism, just let me walk you quickly through Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, it is wise men from the east, Gentiles, if you would, who come to worship the King of the Jews when Israel's finest are seeking to kill the Savior. Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that's the quotation where a light shines in the dark place, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Jesus' public ministry is introduced as the ministry of the coming of the one who is light and the coming of the one who is light to Gentiles. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion. Don't you love that story? Jesus is on his way. The centurion is petitioning Jesus. Centurion's obviously a Gentile. I suspect that his servant is a Jewish lad. And the centurion pleads with Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus says, I'll do it. I'll come. And he said, wait a minute. I'm a Gentile, in effect. I'm a Gentile, and I don't want you to defile yourself by coming under my roof. So I understand authority. The more authority you have, the greater the distance there is from which you can exercise that. And so he says, you know, school teacher that I was, you know, authority lasted as long as your eyes were fixed on those little rascals. Turn your back and everything fell apart. Shut the door and it went into chaos. But he said, I understand. I can give orders to an officer far away and he'll do what I say. If that is true, you have greater authority than I. I understand. You don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say it here. That is amazing. And our Lord Jesus commends him and his faith. And he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that something? What he's saying is, in the kingdom of God, there will be Gentile believers. But there will be Jews who will be tossed out of that kingdom for their unbelief. Gentile faith is commended. In Matthew chapter 12, there is the citation from the prophets, and it says, and in his name, 12:21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, the Canaanite woman, does this not ring bells in your Old Testament mind, the Canaanites, the ones that the Jews were to annihilate. Here is a Canaanite woman with a daughter who is demonized. She pleads with Jesus, and the disciples say, "Jesus, for crying out loud, send that woman away." Real compassion. And Jesus listens to her, and she says, "Even the dogs under the table get some of the crumbs." Jesus says, "That's great faith. Your daughter's been healed. She's been delivered." Jesus answers the prayers of a Canaanite woman who, frankly, at that point, seems to have greater understanding of some basics than the disciples themselves. Matthew 15, you have the feeding of the 4,000. You may not come to the same conclusion I do, but my conclusion at this point in my life and understanding is the feeding of the 5,000 is to Gentiles. I'm sorry, feeding of the 5,000 is to Jews. Feeding of the 4,000 is in Gentile territory to Gentiles. And that explains why the disciples couldn't somehow relate the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that to this incident, because those were Jews and these are Gentiles. There was no connection in their mind. Jesus was saying by that he had come to minister to Gentiles. Now, Jesus, therefore, is the light. He is the light that has come to the Gentiles and certainly to Israel as well. But what does it mean to be a light? That's really where I want to spend a moment with you if I can. In Isaiah 58, being a light, he says, means to deliver those from bondage, who are in bondage, and to minister to the physical needs of those who have them. And what do you see then with our Lord Jesus? Is that not precisely what he does? Jesus ministers to those who are in need. He preaches the gospel, but he ministers to people in their needs, so that when the 5,000 are hungry from hearing him preach, he doesn't send them away hungry. He feeds them. When people come in the midst of his teaching, he heals those who are sick. The text is really clear. I used to think to myself that Jesus was simply doing this as proofs. In other words, that Jesus said, "Well, you know, I need to." When he was teaching, the people said, "Wow, he does these things, and then he teaches with authority." And in the context, what they're saying is, he not only speaks to us, he speaks to a demon and casts it out. When this man says something, it happens. He has authority. There was that aspect of it that I am not trying to deny. Jesus did miracles to validate who he was. But don't ever lose in your mind the fact that Jesus did miracles out of compassion. Look in Matthew, and you will see Jesus is touched by the human needs of people. Jesus isn't calculating and saying, "Oh, I haven't done a sign for a while. I guess I better crank another sign out." In fact, even when Jesus does his miraculous things, he may do it in a way that he tries to keep it out of public view. Because he doesn't want people who are sign Christians. He wants people who trust him for his word. So our Lord Jesus ministers, and he ministers to people's physical needs. And in my opinion, it is that correlation between those two that gives credibility to our Lord Jesus. The term apparently in this postmodern world is authenticity. People are looking for authenticity. They don't want people who just say things. They want people who show them. And it seems to me that we are called upon, just as our Lord Jesus was, we are called upon not only to preach Christ, but to practice the love and compassion of Christ to people. And those two together are what give a validity and an authentication. I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and I wondered, because I'm, you know, one of my favorite texts and one of the slogans for the seminary is, "Preach the Word." It's a great text. But Jesus, I think, would say, "Well, that's a great text, but why don't you say, preach the Word and practice it too?" Because that's really important. And as I was thinking about that, I was wondering if it's possible for me, maybe not for you, but for me in my spiritual state, to say the Word of God is so quick and so powerful that all people need is God's Word. And the word itself will do the work, and therefore I don't have to do anything but drop the word. Just drop the word on people and go about. Jesus did not do that. Jesus manifested grace and mercy and spoke so that they were gracious words falling from his lips, the people said. I do not think that you can separate the works from the word. They must come together. As a matter of fact, when you come to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is speaking there to his disciples about being salt and light, he says, "Let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven." The difference between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, which says, "Don't do your deeds to be seen before men," is this. In Matthew 6, you're doing it because that is your reward. You want people to think highly of you. Matthew 5, it's very clear. Persecution is in the context. He says, you don't have a light to hide under a bushel basket. You have a light to illuminate. But he's saying in the context, be prepared for persecution. When your light shines, and by its very nature exposes that which is darkness, expect opposition. Opposition will come. And some, therefore, are inclined to cover the light, to dim the lights, so that the opposition doesn't come. But he says, you are to be light by doing good deeds, so that God gets the glory. That's the difference from chapter 6. So that God gets the glory. And people then, when they see us living and practicing God's word and showing mercy and grace to others, then they say, here's a message I want to hear. I want you to just remember what Jesus says to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes in Matthew 11, and he says in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John what you hear and see." You know, what is it that we've heard in political circles? Read my lips. What does that mean? It means listen to what I say. I haven't ever heard anybody say, read my life. What am I doing? What does my life look like? But Jesus says to the disciples of John, do you want to know whether I'm the promised Messiah or not? The Old Testament Messiah who was promised, who was going to come as the light, was the one who was going to minister to people's needs, both physical and spiritual, who was not only going to have gracious words to speak, but also have a gracious life as they were spoken. I think that's critical. I think that's critical. And interestingly enough, then, when you come to Matthew chapter 25, and you have this dividing when the Lord comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, look at verse 34 of Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in.'" Even there, our Lord Jesus identifies those who are genuine believers as those whose lives are characterized by mercy and compassion, just as Israel was to be characterized by that. It does not minimize the importance of proclaiming the message. It is simply to say that if we proclaim the message only and our lives do not match, then we get awfully close to being the hypocrites Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being in Matthew 23. A hypocrite is one whose sayings and doings don't match. So as we seek to become a more outgoing church, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus is the pattern himself. Let me say several things in conclusion. One, The Israelites were stewards of God's grace, and just as they were, we are now. Would that not be true? And in fact, God dealt severely in discipline with the Israelites when they failed to fulfill that task. I would go one step further. You fail to fulfill your task, as it were, missions-wise, when you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart. These two are connected. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Without love for God, you won't have love for neighbor. But they ought to come, they ought to be practiced together and not separated. When we fail to be the light that God has called us to be, then it seems to me we become Jonas. And I would say Revelation chapter 2 must relate to us. Remember, that's the church at Ephesus, the church that has the great devotion for the Word of God. They have great defense for theological truth. All of those things are good, but they have lost their first love. And then he says, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds that you did at first. Where would we know where those are? The only place I know is Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. They preached Christ, but they cared for the poor. Did they not? They practiced compassion, and people took note of that. Secondly, I've tried to say that we not only need to declare God's grace to the nations, we have to demonstrate it. That's what the Lord requires of us. That's what He did. That's what gives us authenticity in a world that's looking for it. The last one I just call, but God. When I look through the Old Testament and the New, you know, I look through the Old Testament and I see Israel's failures, and then I see the Messiah coming, and there is a way in which I want to say it'll never be like that again. And then I read the New Testament epistles and I say, men are still lousy. Men are still lousy. Are they not? They are not all that they ought to be. Even believers fail to be what they ought to be in every regard, and sometimes in many regards. And you look and you see, it's God's faithfulness. If there is one thing the Scripture teaches us from the Old Testament to the New, it is not our faithfulness to God, it is God's faithfulness to Himself and to His covenants that assures that His work will be done. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are unfaithful, and we surely at times are, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is that men are miserable failures, but God is achieving His purposes in us and through us because of His Son, the Messiah. That's our only hope. And that's the pattern that He's given to us. Father, we thank You for these texts. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We don't have to ask what Jesus would do because we've seen what Jesus has done. Help us to trust Him, first of all. If there is anyone here who has never trusted Him for salvation, pray that You would turn their hearts to Him, to acknowledge their sin and their inability to live up to Your standard, to trust Him as the one who came to bear the penalty for their sins, and then for us to love Him and to imitate Him and to see Him lived out in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Help us, Father, not only to have the word of Your grace, but also the works as we minister to those around us who are deeply in need. In Jesus' name, amen.